Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us this morning and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Colorado. Cynthia Schuster sends in 568, Make Me a Captive Lord. We'll sing verses 1 through 3. Cynthia, for sending that song in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, and there you can scroll down to where it says Hymn Request and leave the title of your hymn, where you're from, and we will be happy to sing it with you on upcoming Sabbath. Our next song request comes to us from Alice Newman here, right here in Sacramento Central Church, and she's request hymn number 44, Morning Has Broken. Let's sing together, verses 1 through 3.
Morning has broken. First bird, praise for the singing, praise for the morning, praise for them springing fresh from the world. Sweet the rains new. Born of the one light,
What a beautiful song. Thank you, Alice. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for a new day, a new beginning, new life that you can give to us. And just as the sun shines on the earth each day, we pray for the sun of righteousness that will shine in our hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us today and help us to gain an understanding, a deeper knowledge of Jesus. We ask that you will be with the speaker this morning, bless the Sabbath school, and bless those who hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I'd like to welcome you myself personally to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. But for those of you looking in, just remember you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's lesson. If it's make a note of this, it's offer number C22010. C22010. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll repeat that at the end this morning. So we are on lesson number, anybody know? 10. Where does the time go? I really wonder. It doesn't seem to last very long, does it? We're on lesson number 10 here in our study on Daniel, and what wonderful studies they have been. It's just amazing. But lesson 10, it's called From Confession to Consolation. And we're in Daniel 9 this week, and there's a memory text from Daniel chapter 9, verse 19, which I will read. This is on Sabbath afternoon's page. This is Daniel as part of his prayer, which we will be looking at this morning. He exclaims, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. That's a real heart cry, isn't it? Let me read some of the introduction here on Sabbath afternoon. It says, Daniel 9 contains one of the great prayers of the Bible. In special moments of his life, Daniel resorts to prayer in order to cope with the challenges that lie before him, and it lists a couple at least here. When Daniel and his colleagues are about to be killed because of the mysterious dream of a pagan king, the prophet approaches God in prayer. That's from Daniel 2, you remember that. And when a royal decree forbids petitions to any god but the king, Daniel continues to offer his daily prayers toward Jerusalem. Daniel 6, and we studied that as well. Thus, as we consider the prayer in Daniel 9, we note this too was prompted by another soul-stirring event. Also relating to a very crucial time prophecy that Daniel had become acutely aware of. And this time prophecy stood on the cusp of its own amazing fulfillment. Anyway, let's look at this in more detail. Let's go to Sunday. We go to Sunday, and we're going to see what all this was about, this time prophecy, and why Daniel, in this other instance, was really agonizing before God in prayer, because he sensed, rightly so, that something paramount, tantamount, was going to take place, and he and his people needed to be ready. So that's the context here. Anyway, the title of Sunday is The Centrality of God's Word. And at the top, in bold, I'm going to read this question. It says, read Daniel 9, 1 and 2. Daniel said that he understood by books the prophecy he was studying so carefully. What book or books of the Bible did he mean? Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, if we will. And we go to verse 1 and 2. And it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans, this first year of Darius's reign over the Chaldeans. It says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. So these are the books, or the book he's looking at. The number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So what is going on here, it's been made very clear to Daniel as he's looking here in the book of Jeremiah, that, and by the way, the writings that he's looking at in the book of Jeremiah had been around for close to 70 years, actually. This part of Jeremiah's prophecy was probably written about 606 BC, a year before the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem for the first time. So his writings have been in circulation, and it may well have been that Daniel had had those writings of Jeremiah for some time. But be that as it may, at this particular time, it really hit him with fresh force. Actually, what we should do, just turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and 11 and 12 with me, just so we can read what Daniel himself was reading. Jeremiah 25 and verses 11 and 12. This is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. He says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations," and you're just, not just speaking about the Jews, the Babylonians came and they did their mischief to other nations as well, but specifically to the Jews here, he says, "You shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." And also in Jeremiah 29, let's look there briefly. There's this prophecy again. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place." So it had been well and very clearly stated. So Daniel's reading them through the book here of Jeremiah, and suddenly it just really hits him with fresh force. So we might well ask, as he sees this, we might well ask, as Daniel read this, how many years had the Jews already been in Babylonian captivity, even though the Persians had just recently taken over? How long had they been there? Well, there's a simple calculation. The captivity began in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came. He came three times to Jerusalem, came off 605 and took the cream of the crop and put a vassal king on the throne. And then that vassal king misbehaved, and then he came again and taught them a lesson. And finally, the third time, I think it was Zedekiah, it was another vassal king, and they'd been told, just do as you're told. You're under the dominion of the king of Babylon. Just do as you're told. The 70 years will pass. But no, they weren't content to do that. So God permitted the Babylonians to come again, and that's when they just razed the place. They knocked the walls down, they knocked the temple down, and everything. It was all over. But still, nonetheless, the first phase of all this captivity and stuff began in 605 BC. And we just read, Daniel said, in the first reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, that was 605 plus... first year of Darius, that takes us to 539 BC. So the total time in captivity from 605 to 539 is 66 years. And the prophet Jeremiah had said they'd been there for how long? 70 years. So Daniel looks at this and he thinks, wow, we're close to the end. As I understand it, there's only like 4 years left. So it really just struck him. You may have had moments like that yourself, perhaps. You know, you're reading God's word, you've read a passage for who knows how many years, and suddenly, bang, it just comes out, and it just really hits you. Well, this is one of those things that happened with Jeremiah. And so, as he had this epiphany that it's coming to an end, he was also equally struck with the fact that his own people, were they ready for God to work this miracle and return them to their homeland? I mean, after all, could they get it together? Could they do it right this time? Because after all, it was because they'd messed up in the first place in their homeland. And it should never be easier than your own backyard, right? Because they hadn't done that, they'd come into captivity. So Daniel was, there was a lot of consternation going on inside him. Can they get it right this time? So he falls upon his knees and he begins to pray. And we're going to look at that prayer right now as we go to Monday. We're going to look at Daniel's prayer. And Monday's section is called An Appeal to Grace. Okay, so he's going to pray and it's called An Appeal to Grace. And Daniel clearly understood that he and his people seriously needed to appeal to God, to seek God's grace, just as we need to, right? And we need to do that in prayer, just as Daniel is about to do here. If you want to seek God's grace, the first thing you do is get down upon your knees, right? And Daniel wastes no time in doing that. Gets down on his knees quickly and he petitions God's grace, and with first a confession of sin in behalf of the people and also himself. And as we go to Daniel 9, he recites this long litany of their faults and their failings. Let's go to Daniel 9. What I did actually, doing this lesson, I took the opportunity of getting out my little box of colored pencils. I have a little box of colored pencils in my little pencil box. And I shaded in certain areas. And in orange, you can use any color you want. In orange, I shaded in the times where it says, you know, we've sinned. And in other places, I shaded in blue where Daniel directly addresses God to help. And in green, I put areas that relate to God's justice. Anyway, looking at the orange places now, let me just show you here where I highlighted these places where Daniel confesses to God, we've sinned. Beginning in verse 5, Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, and then verse 6, he says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Latter part of verse 7 says, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against you. Latter part of verse 9, because we have sinned against you. The latter part of verse 9, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Latter part of verse 11, because we have sinned against him. Middle way through verse 13, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord. He says, we didn't pray to the Lord that we might turn from our iniquities and understand his truth. Latter part of verse 14, for we obeyed not his voice. Latter part of verse 15, we have sinned and done wickedly. And one more for good measure, latter part of verse 16, because for our sins and for our iniquities. So that's quite a list here, isn't there? So he goes through all of that. But then he makes this appeal to God for mercy. Verse 16, look at this. He's directly addressing God here. Verse 16. And he says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness,
I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and thy holy mountain. And verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate, for the Lord's sake. And, we'll leave it at there. So, but I'm going to conclude this a little bit with verse 18, because verse 18, we notice the important grounds upon which Daniel sought God's mercy. Just look at this in verse 18. It says, again, O my God, incline thine ear and open your eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by your name. This is it here. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercy. What is he saying there? He's saying, Lord, the only grounds, the only reason, the only valid reason, if you can use that term, that we are able to come before you is our need. That's our only valid reason, is our great and terrible need. And it's important for us to remember that as well. You see, when we come before God, we must play our part in being honest with him, especially being honest with ourselves. Being honest and forthright and confessing our sins, as Daniel did. He didn't beat about the bush. He didn't make any excuses. He said, we've sinned. We've sinned. And, we're no better. So we need to do that honestly and without excuse. We must also remember as well that confession in itself, that there is no merit. There's no salvational virtue in confession. Your confession does not save you. Your confession is that whereby you express your need to God and you're telling him, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. And even though we might weep, we might think, well, my tears will somehow atone for my sins. You know, if I cry loud enough and there are tears running down my cheek. Tears don't atone for your sins. Tears don't atone for sin, only blood. And that's the blood of Jesus. So yes, we need to come before God. And yes, by all means, weep. But just understand there's no virtue in that. When you weep, it's just really God's gracious kindness is helping you to repent. It's helping your heart to feel bad and rotten for what you've done, because left in our natural state, those hearts are hard, they're insensitive. I mean, I'll speak for myself. My heart in its natural state is like a rock. But I know where to take it. I take it to God, and he starts hammering on it and starts to break down and melt. And I don't want to sound like an overwrought, over-emotional person here, but when that happens, I find myself reaching for the Kleenex. And God is good, and it's great. It's great when he can help you to feel sensitive again and feel you've got a heart for those who are suffering. So anyway, we can't do anything. There's no value in what we might call creature merit. In fact, it is offensive if when we confess our sins to God, we try to remind him of our good works. Here's all my bad works, Lord, but here's a few of my good ones. I remember those. Really, when we do that, it's an insult. When we do that, and Daniel wasn't doing this, it's really telling God, everything that Jesus did on the cross, his great sacrifice to atone for my sins, it just wasn't quite sufficient, just wasn't quite good enough to be, excuse the big word, efficacious enough. So I feel I have to add a little bit of my own works here. So you come, as you will in prayer, and you sprinkle on the altar there a little bit of your good works. So it'll make this incense more sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. You get the point, right? It's just an insult. Can't do that. In fact, there's this little statement in the lesson, but I don't know if I have time to read it. Oh, yeah, yeah, here it is. Bottom of Tuesday. If you would gather together, this is from Faith and Works, page 24. If you would gather together everything that is good and holy and noble and lovely in man, and then present the subject to the angels of God as acting a part in the salvation of the human soul or in merit, the proposition would be rejected as treason. So much for that. So, I know you know that, but we do need to remind ourselves, I think. Titus 3, verse 5, just nails it down here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Okay, so again, verse 14, Daniel 9. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That's very powerful. Because along with coming to God, recognizing we don't deserve anything, it's only on the grounds of his mercy we get a hearing. But also as well when we ask him sincerely to forgive us or move this mountain which may need moving, or let Jerusalem be rebuilt, or let us go free, Lord, back to where we came from, and recover again that broken down temple, recover again that lost relationship that I had with you that needs spiritually building again. When you come to God and you ask him to do it for the honor of his name, you know what that does? God likes that. God likes that. Don't come presumptuously saying, I ask you to forgive me, but I fully intend to continue to sin. You know, come sincerely. God is honored when you invoke his name in such a sacred and reverent context, because God is holy and his name is holy. And when you say, God, for the honor of your name, and never say it lightly, I ask you to open a way through the Red Sea, God will do that. God, if you will, estate his throne for the fulfillment of his word to you. God has staked his throne for the fulfillment of his word to you. And when you ask him for the glory of his name, what is Satan always trying to do? He's trying to paint that name black, right? He's a propaganda artist. He tries to make God look like this dishonorable, lying, tyrannical, self-serving being. So you give God an excuse to demonstrate to the whole universe that you are a God who is merciful. You are an honorable God. And it squashes the lies of Satan. Do you like to squash Satan's lies?
Amen.
Right? Well, we don't have to do that. But when we let Jesus in our life, and we accept his grace to represent him, and little trials and temptations come, or big ones come, and we may, you know, rock around a little bit, but we cling to him, and we're faithful as we hang on to that little thread of his righteousness. He'll hold us fast. He'll have that little thread around his finger, and he'll hold you fast. When that happens, and through his grace, you pull it off, and you get to the other side of the river, you have squashed Satan's lies about God. Is it dull being a Christian? Is it boring? No. Yeah. Can anybody agree with me? Michael's saying, yeah. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Sorry, I know you're all smiling. Let's go to Tuesday. The value of intercession. So, back to the book here. At the top of Tuesday, the value of intercession. That bold part there, it says, read Daniel 9, 5 through 13. We don't have time to read all that passage, but we'll read some of it. But first of all, the question, it says, what is significant about the fact that Daniel keeps on saying that we have done wrong? Remember we read that? We've sinned, we've done this, we've done that. What is significant about the fact that Daniel keeps saying that we have done wrong? thereby including himself in the sins that ultimately brought such calamity to the nation. In Daniel 9, I counted through there, and I found six times where it says we've sinned. Another time we haven't hearkened. Two times it says neither have we obeyed, neither have we prayed. And so I guess we already went through that. But let me pick up again in the lesson here. There's the first big paragraph down under the three blank lines. Daniel's prayer is just one among other significant intercessory prayers contained in the Bible. Such prayers touch God's heart. They touch his heart, you see. Staving off judgment and bringing deliverance from enemies instead. And a little further down, next paragraph. In this case, Daniel's prayer here in Daniel 9, in this case, Daniel plays the role of an intercessor or mediator between God and his people. From his study of the scriptures, the prophet realizes how sinful the people have become as they transgress God's law and refuse to hear God's warnings. And we've listed all of that. Thus, recognizing their desperate spiritual condition, Daniel prays for healing and forgiveness. This is the bit here about intercessory prayer. But the prophet also identifies with his people. In some aspects, Daniel illustrates the role of Christ as our intercessor. And there's a little reference there from John 17. However, there is a radical difference. Christ is without sin. That is quoting there from Hebrews 4:5. Christ is without sin, and therefore has no need to confess personal sin or to offer sacrifices for personal forgiveness. That's true. But he identifies himself in a unique way with sinners. And it quotes then from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So God made Jesus sin. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. God made Jesus sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I preached on that passage some time back up here. I think it was a year ago, maybe even longer than that. Longer than that, I think. But I'd like to comment on this last text within the context of Christ interceding for us. So just follow me carefully, if you would, as I attempt to kind of tie these together. In the first part of 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? When Jesus hung dying on the cross, and he was nailed there and he was dying, God just didn't say, if you will, son, I've had you nailed to the cross because I have accounted you guilty of the sins of the whole world. No. God did not merely account Jesus guilty of sin in a mysterious way that I don't understand. It says he made him sin. He made Jesus the embodiment of sin. That's kind of profound. I don't fully understand it. But what God did, he took the sins of every human being that had ever lived. He took them, he shook them down, he condensed them, he distilled them, that essence of the sin of every human being. And somehow he infused that into the very flesh and blood and being of his own son. That Jesus became the literal personification of evil. Now, was he evil? No. Was he guilty in himself? No. But we certainly were. So God took that and he made his son sin. And that's why I don't have time this morning, but there's certain layers of what Jesus experienced. Because he took our sin, he felt defiled, felt humiliated, he felt filthy, he felt ashamed, he felt all of these things. That was without the physical pain of crucifixion, which in Desire of Ages, Ellen White says, bad as crucifixion was, and I'm paraphrasing here, his mental and emotional anguish was so intense he hardly felt the physical pain of crucifixion. So imagine what that was like. Little wonder he sweat, literally sweat blood. So he became the embodiment of sin. So not just the shame and the guilt and all this stuff, but because he became sin and because he knew how much his own father detested sin, he sensed the father's anger directed toward him. He felt his father's frown upon him. He felt his father turn away from him as the perpetrator of every single sin that every human being had ever committed. And as a consequence of that, somebody had to pay the price. It was us or it was Jesus. And Jesus and the Father far preferred, as horrible as it was, that they should go through it, because they didn't want any single one of us to go through it. So he became the perpetrator. He was the one to blame, and therefore God executed justice upon his own son and held nothing back. That's why it'll take us all eternity to study and contemplate the cross. Even angels contemplate the cross, and with their large capacity to understand, and they've had longer than we have to think, even they haven't fully grasped it, and through all eternity we'll never grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the height and the wonder of the love of God. That cup so rotten and so bitter that God held it to the lips of his only son, and he said, "Son, you got to drink this. If you don't drink this, this whole world is done." God never forced it on his son. He could have come down. Jesus could have come down at any time. But you read the chapter in Gethsemane as that cup trembled in his hand. Our little faces, if you will, came up before his face. Our little children that sit here Sabbath morning, all those cute little kids listening to that, those little faces came up before him. And she says he decided to accept his baptism of blood at any cost to himself. Wonderful, isn't it? But we're on about here, Jesus interceding. So because he has drank that cup for us, he's taken our sins, when we pray and he intercedes, his blood is so efficacious. In fact, his blood was so efficacious, even for the sins that hadn't been committed. Another 2,000 years has gone by since then, right? But that blood has got so much saving power in it, even the sins which are yet to be forgiven. Right now, Jesus is there and he intercedes for us, and that blood is all powerful to make an atonement for any one of us, no matter what we have done. But here's the other side to that verse I was reading. Let me just get back here real quick. So he became literally the embodiment of sin for us. Latter part of Tuesday's page, that verse there from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now the other half, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Become. So in turn, when he forgives us, he doesn't just declare us righteous and forgiven. What does he do? He makes us what he declares us. As he became the embodiment of our sin, we become the embodiment of his righteousness. So you see, there are some people say, well, you know, the cross, it all happened on the cross. Hey, praise God for the cross. Praise God for the lamb that was slain. Whew. But you know, the temple, it was a picture book of how God deals with sin. And there was this lamb, but there was also the priest, right, who took that blood to intercede before the mercy seat once a year, and before the altar of incense, and before the veil. The work of that priest is crucially important. Jesus does two things. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the priest that intercedes. And that blood is so efficacious, we're not only forgiven, we're not only declared righteous, but we are also made righteous. And I think when somebody really understands that, That you don't have to go through this life just, well, as long as I remain forgiven for my sins. I know I've been told by so many theologians, this, you know, I've got this sin, this sin, this sin, and I just can't overcome it, but as long as I keep asking forgiveness, I'll be all right. That's Catholicism. You realize that? We're not Catholics, we're Protestants. We're Bible-believing Protestants. That's not our religion, that's not our theology. Our theology in its fullness is to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. Read those. I don't have time this morning, but that is the gospel. That when we, let me read it real quick here. I actually memorized this, so I should know better, shouldn't I? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, not walking and asking forgiveness, but not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 7, this man is shackled. He can't keep the law, but Romans 8 is a different picture. Verse 3, 4, the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not just for us, but in us. As Christ lives in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right. So this is how closely Jesus identifies with us. Well, one last verse here, which ties in with how closely Jesus identifies with us. Hebrews 2:11, for both he that sanctifies, he makes us holy, and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow, Jesus is my God, is my creator, is the one from everlasting, is equal with God. Before his face, heaven and earth flee away, and there's found no place for them. This God who is a consuming fire, and yet he's my brother. He's my big brother, and I'm his little brother. You know, big brothers, they take care of their little brothers, don't they? And big brothers take care of their little sisters. And that's the relationship that we can have with him. So when you realize who Jesus is, and yet he holds us in such high standing, he calls us brothers, our little brothers, he calls us his little sisters. When he holds us in such high standing, it should inspire us with a deep desire not to disappoint him for conferring upon us such a great and wonderful honor. Can you say amen to that? All right, let's go to Wednesday. Let's read the top paragraph there. It says, the intercessory prayer of Daniel addresses two main concerns, the sins of the people and the desolation of Jerusalem. And you'll see that there. It's, well, you'll have to read that prayer again. It's toward the end. So he's praying this prayer. Anyway, as he's praying the prayer, who comes, who appears? But Gabriel comes to answer him. So Gabriel comes to answer him. That's in 21, actually. Verse 21 of Daniel 9. Yeah, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, by the way, the vision at the beginning is harking back to the previous vision he had in Daniel chapter 8, which was about 10 years before. There was some of that he didn't understand, and it caused him some grief. But anyway, he doesn't realize it, but Daniel, the angel Gabriel is going to give him an explanation of that. But nonetheless, he's in this intense prayer to God, and as he's in the midst of it still, Gabriel comes, right? So Gabriel appears to explain some of the things that he's praying about. And then in the bold writing there, right below that first paragraph, there's a question. It says, what work was to be done within the 70-week period? Why can only Jesus accomplish this? Well, in that larger passage of Daniel 9, 21 through 27, which I haven't read at this point, It speaks of this 70-week period. Let's just go there a moment. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, Gabriel comes and informed me. 22, he says, I've now come to give you understanding. And it says, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Oh, that must have been nice for him, wasn't it? Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So what he's doing here is actually harking back to this other vision. Daniel had no idea that he comes before God to pray about these things. He understands, according to Jeremiah, there's 70 years is almost done. He's focused there and he's saying, Lord, we're not ready. We've sinned. Forgive us, everything else. He has no idea that in an instant Gabriel's going to come and start relating these things to that previous vision, the latter part of which he just didn't quite understand. But nonetheless, here we are. So there's six things that Gabriel cites here to Daniel as he continues. He said, I've come to give you understanding. So you go to verse 24 now. And here's what the angel Gabriel says to him. He says, 70 weeks are determined or cut off for your people upon the holy city to finish transgression. Six things, right? To finish transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. So Daniel's probably trying to gather his thoughts here, and he's waiting. Well, okay, what does all this mean? 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Well, let's look at these six points. And by the way, we understand, right, that 70 weeks is 70, you break down 70 weeks. How many days do you have? 70 weeks times seven, that's 490 days, right?
Yep.
Okay. So those are symbolic weeks equals 490 symbolic days. And what does a symbolic day represent? A literal year. That's right, yeah. So it's telling him here, 70 weeks or 490 years are determined upon your people. But during this period of time, in the lesson, you'll see there's six points. I've read them, but there's a little comment on each. To finish the transgression. And I'm not reading this all word for word, and there's a couple of areas I've kind of scrubbed out because I don't quite jive with the interpretation of some of this. To finish the transgression through the blood of Jesus, it's God's purpose that sin and transgression shall not only be forgiven, but ultimately come to an end. And in his last generation of people before Jesus comes, I believe in what's called last generation theology. I'm not ashamed to believe in that. I'll tell you why, because the Bible teaches it. And in God's last generation, through his grace, there's going to be those who will stand through that little time of trouble, even the major time of trouble, and they, by the grace of God, still not their own works, not their own merit, they'll go through the most trying time any Christian has ever been through, and they will absolutely, without fault or failure, remain faithful to God, to every concept of his law. So that's the fuller understanding of what that means. Point number two, I mentioned it there in verse 24, to make an end of sins. And it says in the lesson here, this means forgiveness. But again, I kind of want to repeat myself here. I guess I have repeated myself here. To make an end of sins, it means forgiveness of sin, but more so. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? To also be made righteous. Not just declared righteous, but made righteous. Point number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. A verse from Colossians 1:19 and 20. by him, that is through Christ, to reconcile, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And in Colossians it says, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You might say, how did Jesus' sacrifice reconcile things on heaven as well? I can understand his sacrifice reconciling us to heaven, but why in heaven? Well, you know, the devil kind of did some damage, you know, when he was, there was his rebellion, and his faithful followers came down here with him. But there was always this question about God that Satan keeps putting up there. Now, the inhabitants of the unfallen universe, they know God, they trust God. They have no question. But at the same time, when this great controversy finally comes to an end, there'll be no more question mark. Everything will be fully reconciled. Earth to heaven, heaven to earth, the whole universe to everything. So the cross of Christ and what he did and what he's doing now is crucial. It is the great reconciler of all things in heaven and in earth. Point number four, we read this also in Daniel 9:24, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ took our place on the cross and therefore bestowed upon us the blessed condition of being right with God. Only by faith can we receive this righteousness that comes from God. And remember, that is also to make us righteous as well. Number five, I know there's some repetition here. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. When Christ offered himself in sacrifice, the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to his atoning work, were sealed up in the sense that they were fulfilled. So he perfectly fulfilled his mission on earth, and he will perfectly fulfill his mission in heaven very soon, when probation will close. Jesus will throw down the censer as our great high priest in heaven's most holy place. He will declare, it is finished. He'll walk out, take off his priestly robes and put on his kingly robes. And then Revelation chapter 19, he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And number six, to anoint the most holy. The most holy mentioned here is not a person, it's a place, and that's true. It's speaking of the sanctuary in heaven. It's in Hebrews 9, it speaks of, I'm not a Greek scholar, so don't let me impress you, but it's ton hagion, it's the genitive plural of holy places. And the sanctuary had more than one room, so it's a place. To anoint the most holy. The most holy mentioned here is not a person, but a place. So the statement refers to the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary as Christ was inaugurated as our great high priest. If you look on page 82 here, you'll find there is a little chart of the 2300-day prophecy. And you'll notice, if you look there, that you've got that earlier period, 490 years, which is the 70 weeks, right? The 70 weeks which were cut off from the larger time period of 2300 prophetic days or 2300 literal years. And that smaller time period near the beginning of the 70 weeks or 490 years related to certain aspects which culminated, well, let me backtrack. This 70 week, 490 years, is relating to the last section of time that the Jews as a nation would have as God's chosen people. He put them on that 490 years probation. But during that 70 year period, it was also broken down into three other subsections. You got the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. You can look at your chart. Your little chart here, it doesn't have those three subsections, I'm afraid. But if you want to do it, you can put a little line, just a quarter of an inch in from that starting date of 457 BC. And you can say that's the 7 weeks there, 49 years. So from 457, which was the starting point of this decree, Artaxerxes' decree in 457 BC, began the starting point for the 2300 years. It was also the same starting point for the 70 weeks. So if you look at your little flow chart there, you got 457 BC, then you add to that the 70 weeks or the 49 years. That takes you to 408 BC. And it was during somewhere in that time that Jerusalem, the temple, was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt. So that was specifically in respect to Daniel's prayer. He says, Lord, your city, your sanctuary, you know, this place that's called by your name, it's in a desolation. Well, God sent Gabriel to let him know it'll be rebuilt and your people will go home again. So you see, God answered that while giving us a bigger picture of other things as well. Then following the 7 weeks, which ended in 408, we've got this 62 weeks, right? Which gives us a little longer. And that at the end of that 62 weeks, that ends in AD 27, which begins the last week as well. Am I making sense here? Are you following me? So that takes us to AD 27, the very, very, very last. And it was during that last week, 7 prophetic days, 7 years, that Jesus was baptized. In the midst of the week, he was crucified. And then another 3.5 years, the other half of that week, Stephen was stoned. And that was the end of probationary time for the Jews as a nation. Well, time's about gone, so I have to leave it there. We've kind of got into one of the most important bits right at the end, but my apologies to you for that. But anyway, there you have it. If you haven't checked this lesson out, do so. And if nothing else, save this book. There may be a lot of Sabbath school lesson books you think, no, I don't need this. Keep this one. It's a good one. So I want to thank you for joining us today. And again, if you'd like a free copy of today's Sabbath school lesson, CD or DVD, you can have that if you contact us and ask for offer number C22010. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. If you live in the continental United States, we'll send you one free. So God bless you. Thank you for joining us. And God willing, we'll see you next week.